would turn chiefly this evening, and if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, the passage that we read. Let me just first recall something early in Paul's letter to the Colossians as he speaks of his prayer for the church there. What he asks for them is that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, and so on. It's in the knowledge of God's will that there is evidence of spiritual understanding. It leaves me wondering, this and a number of other things, leaves me wondering sometimes if there will be any need for preachers in heaven. I somehow inclined to think not, because of what a preacher, including the teaching aspect, is primarily about. And it is in order to work towards a better understanding of the way that things really are, and the things of God, which are indeed all things do belong to him. Between we preachers, between us all, we do it better or worse, depends on who we are, where we are, or what time it might be. But for the preacher who knows God's call, the great objective is, or at least should be, to help the church to a better understanding of God's ways. That's what I would seek to do with seeking the presence and the Spirit of the Lord to advance that. And then the church, growing in understanding, is also to spread that insight that is gained to the world around, because that is the way that the church is meant to grow, by others also coming to a right understanding of the way that things are. Of course, it is spiritual understanding that is primary, and therefore we need the help of the Spirit of God to accompany his word. I'm saying this because it's this point of understanding. And it seems at times that of all the things that God has said to us, the human race, one of the most seriously misunderstood things is his law. And to try and approach a better understanding of this, I don't suggest we will come to a complete understanding this evening. Let's pray for it, let's strive for it, but that we might develop and grow in a measure at least. One of the most seriously misunderstood things of God is his law. That goes for what it is, and that's what I've previously spoken about. That it's first of all a portrayal of God's own character. What did we sing in Psalm 19? The standards of the Lord, the law of God, express his perfect truth and righteousness. Psalm 19, verse 9. And you could go on with other parts of that very same psalm. It's first a portrayal of God's own character. It describes God. And as such, it is therefore as well a guide for our lives to his honor in his service. It tells us who he is, a bit like if you were to start work with a new company. You would learn what that company is all about, and you are expected to draw alongside and to become part of its ethos, etc. And so that's how it serves also for us. But another aspect that is desperately misunderstood is its more concerning its significance for us, how we are then to respond to it. And that's where I've endeavored to draw our attention for a little this evening. And I would do so by especially referring to our perception of the so-called Ten Commandments, much as Jesus does in this particular passage. He draws out two in particular of the ten. We've already recognized the Ten Commandments as a summary of the moral law, as it's called, that life pattern that's fitting to live for the God who has made us. And as Adam has sinned, we're to see it in the light of this God as not only our Maker, but also our Saviour. The words we call the Ten Commandments, they have often been misinterpreted, too often deliberately. Men use them to, men send it off to excuse themselves. Many have said it doesn't apply anymore. Or they may well say, okay, I hear it, and I don't do just that, taking it as simply as they possibly can. It's an excuse all too often. But also equally often, it's misinterpreted because of man's spiritual blindness. And that's where we need to pursue a better understanding. We need to consider, we need to dwell on it, we need to think it through. What the Lord himself says about how we should respond to this expression of the law. And as I say, he's used two specific examples in this very passage. In something of a summary this evening, I would want to emphasize 3 points in particular. I suggest we find them here. First, that the law is good. Let's establish that. The law is good. Let's also establish and understand that the law digs very deeply and also reaches far. You might well say digging deeply is reaching far as well, but reaching well within man. But it reaches in a wide extent as well. And so let's see what the Lord Jesus himself says on these things. Now, I put it this way, the law is good, first of all. I say this, if nothing else, because Jesus himself says in verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. This is what Jesus says about the law. He says, I'm not pushing it aside. I'm not getting rid of it. I'm instead enhancing it, as it were. I'm fulfilling it. He is the one, we read this morning, who could not be convicted of sin. The law could not convict him. He had done nothing against this law. He says, I'm not pushing it away. I'm coming instead to uphold it, to fulfill it. It's right, you could well go to various passages, especially in the New Testament, where you will read that we're not under law, but under grace. You go to Romans, especially. If you're in Christ, you're under grace, he says, not under the law. But that's not the same as saying that there is no place for the law. The law remains God's word. It remains a description of him. It remains, therefore, to show us the way of life that suits us for fellowship with God, the way of life that is pleasing to him. I think Jesus is teaching us that. He's showing that the law must still be completed, fulfilled. In its detailed sense, not just an approximation, but in great detail. Till heaven and earth pass away, verse 18, not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Those are simply descriptions of little tiny little marks in the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew characters. And the Hebrew, when it's written in the Bible, is only the consonants. So if you were to read through, for example, the English there, and you were just to write down the consonants without the vowels, later on, because it was also an oral tradition, people knew how it was, what the vowels were, what were implied by those consonants, eventually the scribes would include these vowel markings, and they were dots, tiny little dots. When I was in college, I realized that I needed to go and get my eyes checked because I couldn't see the dots on the board. They're so small. One of those is a jot. There's a little curl right at the top of one of the letters, just the tiniest little flick of the pen or the ink, and that's a tittle. And Jesus is saying, not one of those will go missing until the law is fulfilled. And the significance of that is that if you were to take away, for example, one of those little dots or one of those little flicks on the end of the letter, it would change the word. It would mean it would become a different word and would mean something different. And he's saying, that's not going to change. It will be held to, it will be upheld. And who will do it except himself to fulfill it? The law is good. The law will be completed, not taken away from. If you were to take the word that we saw in Psalm 19, verse 7, the perfect law of God, I think that's also a reminder that it is complete. That's a good way of understanding the word perfect. It's a reminder that it covers our lives completely. It touches on every part of our lives. God's will, God's character covers us. And that's the way it should be if you follow, even logically, I think, if you go back to the way God made us. This moral law was in place already. It only describes God's character. God has not changed. It was there already. And man was made in the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And so the law described man before he sinned as the one who had only one God, who did not make any images or worship them, who kept God's name truly, who kept the Sabbath, who honored father and mother, or would have done if they had one at that stage, and so on. Every aspect, this is perhaps dealing with also the reach, but it is perfect in this sense. It is good. God's law is good. The primary lesson I would draw from this, as I emphasize it, including what Jesus then follows in verse 19 and 20, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Along with this, the great lesson I think we need to learn is that we cannot afford to neglect the law. Yes, we're under grace. Grace is the only way, mercy is the only way that we can come to God through Christ. But even so, we cannot afford to neglect the law. Christ himself does not neglect it. In all its full, its all-round coverage of life. The law does have a call on your life and mine. All the way down into our hearts as we go on to see. I think even the simple fact that this law is from God, that he gave it, it also alerts us to the spiritual nature of the law. It's not just something on the surface, and that's one of the greatest misunderstandings, one of the convenient misunderstandings of many in the world around. You shall not murder, and people say, I've not killed anyone, so I'm fine. Jesus has something to say about that. But the reality is that it is a spiritual thing. Because God is spirit. It describes God. The law is a spiritual concern. It does seem to talk about what we do, actions, but even then, not entirely. Look at some of the words in the Ten Commandments. Take honor your father and your mother. Yes, it bears out. It needs to bear out in actions. But it's rooted in within the man, within the person. You will have no other gods before me. To have a God is a spiritual concern. Not to covet, that's a heart matter. It cannot be anything otherwise. They're spiritually rooted things. And so again, and perhaps all the more, if we are under grace, we should treasure the law all the more because it is from God who is Spirit. As Jesus says in verse 20, the law is the measure of righteousness, and that righteousness is essential for entry to the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, the law cannot be discarded. It must be valued, not to be destroyed, not to be dismissed, but to be treasured. That's one thing. Jesus treasures it. He holds it dear. And he upholds it. But also, he goes on to say, what I'm calling the law digs deep. Jesus expounds the law. He does so with two examples, two of the clearest examples, we might say, where actions can be very evident. In verse 21, you shall not murder, it was said to those of old. Similarly, in verse 27, you shall not commit adultery. These are two very active areas of life. Much to do with actions. But as you read on, he expounds these things. A number of verses that we have for each of them. And it surely is obvious that he does not regard those simple single statement commands as being limited to actions alone. We have 10 words, as they are originally called. 10 commandments. They're not just 10 things to either do or not do. Not just 10. They are a summary of the whole law, the standards, the principles of God. And they, as such, they have an extensive reach, especially within us. I've said it already. Many folk will regard themselves as good people. I'm a good person. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't stolen a car. I haven't had an affair, as it's put these days. You've heard it that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. It's okay so far, it seems. But it is only so far. This passage is especially clear light for us on the depths of our being to which the law reaches. Remember, God sees the heart, and that's what he's most interested in. He told Samuel that when Samuel would have picked any of the first, it seems, 7 brothers of David to make king. But God says, I'm not looking there. God sees the heart. That's what he's after. It's not enough to be righteous on the outside. Paul wrote of those who have the form of godliness, but not the power of it. Meaning that godliness is not inside the man. It's possible to give a pretty comprehensive imitation of being a Christian, of being a God-fearing person. But what's within? The things that Jesus says, the particular examples he talks about, he doesn't disagree with what was said of old, but he adds to it. And he has every right to do so. Rather, he adds the exposition of it. I say to you, but I say to you. He has the authority to do that. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. He matches the danger that is already spoken of in verse 21. But he goes on and he says, whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And this seems to be going almost in contrary directions. He seems to be working from a worse action to a lighter action, and yet saying that the penalty will go in the opposite direction. So what's he going, what's he saying here? Well, let me just take you fool. And it is quite a good expression of the original. It's an insult. the word itself was perhaps more of an insult than maybe we're just getting used to insults, but it is quite an insult. Now think about what that means. Surely the principle behind not murdering someone, we're told that way back in Genesis. We're told that man must not murder because the other man is made in the image of God. There's a principle behind it. Why would someone speak to another as a fool? Because he doesn't have much time for the other person. It's an expression of contempt. What does that say about a man's view of the other person? That other person is lower than he is. He's showing contempt towards him. But that other person is made in the image of God. What did James say? One mouth, one tongue, and you do it, you have the form of godliness, you express blessing to God, and you go out of here, and on Monday, you curse man, made in the image of God. It's the same concern that he has. This is what Jesus is saying. What's underneath this? We don't have the right to take anything, even from the human dignity of another, because he is made in the image of God. Therefore, if you say, anyone says, I've never murdered anyone, you may well be right. But that command also needs to be seen to forbid unrighteous anger, or even the seeds of that. We would probably tend to think of frustration. We're more likely to be frustrated with another person than with a thing. Sometimes you might get frustrated with your computer, perhaps, but with another person especially. But think about where that frustration would lead if you leave it with free rein, if you don't bring it under control. Frustration is too often a form of anger. Frustration can lead to gossip or backbiting, envy, and these evil things that James also spoke about. It can result in false witness. That's another striking thing about the law of God, that there are links between all of these 10. They are bound intimately together. We need to be thorough about this. And I know that there are times and there are situations, even amongst Christians, where what I'm saying just now might seem to be a very extreme position. But it seems to me precisely what Jesus is saying here. Dig deep. See how deep this does dig. Don't go that way. Because the law touches that as well. And then he goes on and says, deal with it, nip it in the bud. Isn't that again? Find the harmony between this and what James goes on to say. It shouldn't be surprising. Maybe James actually heard what Jesus had to say here as his brother. Maybe he felt it because he had treated his brother so badly before he followed Christ. But James speaks about the way that sin develops. It comes with a temptation and then it builds into something else. And by implication he's saying, nip it in the bud. Don't let it grow until full blown it becomes sin, which then becomes death. Watch it. Watch for the seeds. I've got a vague, I confess it, even for me it's a vague recollection, but in I think my first year here I did a children's talk and I was I think wise enough to bring a bucket with an egg in it and a stick, and I'm not sure if it wasn't actually Gideon helped me out on that occasion when he smashed the egg inside the bucket when I asked him to. There's an African story of a doctor who said that he had a friend, an African, who worked with him, who had an egg on a stone with a stick. And the doctor came and he said, he was a Westerner, and he said, what are you doing with the egg? He said, it's a snake's egg. And he was going to smash it because he said little snakes or snake eggs become real snakes which bite. And that's such a picture of sin. It's a picture of the tongue, which is such a danger, which cultivates so many of these sins. Nip it in the bud before it sets a forest on fire, to use James's picture. Go down deep within. Again, when Paul goes through his great doctrinal passages in Romans, he comes to a stage where he's effectively turning it around, and he says, right, now let's apply this. He says, I've talked all about the great mercies of God in Christ. Now, because of those mercies, get your life changed. How do you do that? By renewing your mind. Take out, as it were, the old mind. Put a new one in. He's talking about this deep, digging deep within to see what it is that conforms to this God, this Lord, who saves us out of just this sin. It digs deep, but it reaches far as well. I already mentioned earlier that the specific commands, they have a bearing on the details of our lives, and I've talked about the depth that they reach. I think that shows that as well. Details. Frustration, you might say, well, that's no big deal. It can be very quickly. Look at it from a different point of view, the view of the one who will not let this law slip. But we need to emphasize it a bit further, because it doesn't just go deep within, but it spreads wide. The extent of the law. There are 10 commandments that we are familiar with, or even the two in even briefer summary, the two of love. What a far-reaching command that is. Perhaps you could take the link that Jesus seems to make here. First of all, he says, you shall not murder. I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause. There's something stirring within. And you can perhaps work through the idea that there is a link between hatred in your heart towards someone and eventually leading to killing him. The murder is not just killing by accident, for example, but it is premeditation. It is something that's been building and stirring and cooking up within. And it's had a beginning, that little flame perhaps. So you can perhaps see the chain by which hatred or even contempt in your heart is covered by this commandment. But Jesus goes on to speak even of what seem to be simple, what we would call disagreements. But he says, unless they are resolved, they too will be a danger to you. If your brother has anything against you, verse 23, you cannot go on with an act of worship. Deal with that, because otherwise it is an obstacle to your worship. Maybe the story of Cain and Abel is a picture of that, an example of that. If there is something deep treasured within your heart, how can you please God with the form of godliness? Taking this a little further, let's just make use as well of the second commandment that he expounds, that of adultery. This also is something that has its roots in the heart. I was going to say a man's heart, but it speaks of a man here, but it does work both ways, from a woman as well. Think of the story of David taking Bathsheba, or you could take the story of Joseph being tempted by Potiphar's wife. But it tells us with David and Bathsheba that he saw her and he desired to have her. That's what's in his heart. James tells us, mentioned it already, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. James chapter 1. Someone pointed out, take that command, you shall not commit adultery. If it were obeyed in all its implications, you wouldn't have marital breakdowns, you wouldn't have divorce, you wouldn't have the broken families that come for it, from it. It extends to premarital relationships. There would be no children born to what are neatly called single-parent families. Notice how words these days are used to soften the hard realities of these things. Shall not murder. People don't call a baby in the womb a baby anymore, to escape the impact of abortion. Words are so moved and shifted to smooth the way that men can do just as they please. And there are a huge number of social troubles that disobedience brings with it. And consider the implications, the impact of these things. It is that deep reaching command that in a similar way, verse 28 talks about it, looking at a woman to lust for her, that's already adultery in your heart. He goes on to speak of solutions. We're perhaps not able to look at those this evening, but getting rid of what it is that causes you to stumble in order that you can enter the kingdom of heaven. There is another point that I would want to draw your attention to here as well. Again, another convenient misunderstanding, misinterpretation of the commandments. You will have many people, one time or another in your life, who will look at these and they will say, oh, it's all about don't do this, don't do that, you shall not commands. And they will argue that this is God preventing us enjoying ourselves. But look at the cost. I've just described some of them. When people say, it doesn't matter, we can just commit adultery. And families are broken. Children suffer. And it goes on through generation after generation. Enjoying ourselves? Look at the cost. But the point we do need to realize is where the commands are expressed in terms of sins forbidden, you shall not murder. It's also important, and I think what Jesus has to say about murder under that heading in that passage, that it indicates that there is, it's a very important exercise to look on the opposite side as well. He says, for example, if you bring your gift to the altar, you remember your brother has something against you, there is opposition, there is conflict, which is under this heading of not murder. It does not belong, so what do? You resolve that conflict. You go and you deal with it. Do not murder also means you will actively care for and preserve life. Do not commit adultery implies equally upholding marriage. Upholding appropriate relationships. Don't be sucked in by the way that the world thinks about these things. And I dare say there's many a time that I've heard in Christian circles expressions, especially for poor young people, which really doesn't set them on the path very well. But what are our underlying standards for how we go about our living, our relationships with others, whether boys and girls or whoever it might be. And this is the basis on which the Catechism goes and unfolds on the various commandments. It speaks about, well, what is the command? And then it says what's forbidden, and then what's commanded. And we look at the command and we say, well, it simply forbids something. But it implies a positive command as well, the reverse or the converse of what is forbidden. Don't murder, Okay, what do we do then? We keep life. We look after life. We care for it. We preserve. We build it up, and so on. So the law has a reach in that direction as well. Then as well, the law reaches not just to those specific actions, but to everything that leads to the sin that is unacceptable to God. Perhaps we've touched on this in a sense already. What is unacceptable to God? What is forbidden? Do not commit adultery. Be careful with your heart, Jesus has said. Those various parts of who we are, our wills, our affections, and our hearts, and so on. Job is an interesting place to go. He knew this principle, I think, because he said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? He was being careful with his eyes. If your right eye offends you, causes you to sin, pluck it out. So he made a covenant. Not literally plucking it out, but as it were, covering it. How important that is today, because images are all over our society that will pull you down. On this command especially. The stuff that goes on the programs and television especially, and the films that are out. Be careful what you're watching. That they don't lead you astray. But these are produced, they're not produced by people who care about your eternal future. And the thing that arises out of this, I think, is that the reach of the law also extends to how you and I consider each other and everybody else around us. Hebrews 10 tells us that we should not forsake, we should always be coming together to encourage, to love, and to good works. To do the law. To live according to the will of God. It is within the church especially, but for the church to act in love and good works, it is to go beyond the church. It is to love our neighbor as ourselves. And to do that is to behave and to speak in such ways as to help others as well to avoid sin. Don't provoke anger. The Bible says, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with others. Don't put temptation in the way of others. And so on. Even, weren't you distressed when you heard a clergyman say that he would give Prince William and Kate 7 years of marriage? To think that he could anticipate that they would consider it coming to an end by choice. How desperately sexualized the world is now. Doesn't care about you shall not commit adultery. How individualistic the world is. The logical upshot of it is that everybody else is my enemy. Just care for number one. How materialistic the world is, encouraging people to covet an iPad, etc. It always was this way. But that doesn't make it right. We're in this world. Let's be aware of it, alert to it. Yes, the commandments say, don't do this, don't do that, you shall not. One of them says, you shall not have other gods before me. And put him first. Keeping his pure will to be our desire, as expressed in his law. It's these things that we will need to apply, we need to have in our minds as we go on to think about the laws that do cover our lives. During doing this, as I speak about this, I wonder if it struck you just how unachievable all of this is. You could not do it yourself. You couldn't keep a guard on yourself. But isn't that what this passage also tells us? That we can give thanks to God that though it's beyond us, that's not the end of it. This is telling us, go back to where we began, it tells us that Christ came to fulfill the law. We will not be able to do it in this life. But as he has come to fulfill it, having done that, what next? What do we do then with the law? Well, it is to make it your desire to live accordingly, to live a life that is transformed from within, where that law digs deep. With that renewed mind, with spiritual understanding, and with the indwelling Spirit of Christ, enabling that strength to persevere and the guidance to know the way. And to take that law and say, this is the way, walk in it, in answer to that love of Christ towards you. So far, may God set his blessing on his word among us this evening. Let us pray together.